Good morning. I know you're still disappointed. I'm still not Daniel. I truly had no intention of preaching as often as I have lately, but nonetheless, I'm filling in for Daniel while their family is traveling to be with Miranda's family, and I just ask that you would continue to keep them in your prayers during this time of grief and sorrow. I am rather excited this morning, though. I mean, it's always exciting to be able to present the word, but among the numerous, shall we say, encouragements from the eldership not to mess up this morning, I also got encouragement from our visiting missionary, Rusty. He said, now's your opportunity to get it right. So, but you know what? It wasn't all stick. There was some carrot involved, too. He said if I didn't mess up too badly, that he would let me translate the Spanish portions of his report tonight for him. And I don't speak Spanish, but I'm excited by the idea nonetheless. So I think it'll go well. Sorry, Rusty's turning all red now because he knows what we've been talking about over the past couple of days. So this morning, when I was filling in for Daniel, I know I can't step into the powerful messages that Daniel has been giving us from the book of Daniel, but I wanted to present a message that would fit in well with his series. I didn't want it to be something that was a complete outlier, and particularly I was motivated by his message from last week. If you remember, he emphasized so strongly last week that the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of Christ, had come. It was not something that was still out in the future. It was not something that we were still waiting for. But in fact, the kingdom of Jesus had come, and it had come during the time of the Roman Empire, and the vision of Daniel was complete. The statue had been smashed down, and the eternal kingdom of God had been established with Jesus on the throne, and it was here today. And so I wanted to build upon that idea, build upon the truth of Jesus on the throne in his kingdom this morning. And so we are going to be looking in the book of Jude. That picture that you see is actually a piece of papyrus. It is papyrus 78, and it is a fragment, a very ancient fragment of the letter from Jude. So if you can just imagine receiving that from this writer and being able to draw from it the lesson and the application that he desired for us. That's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. And now Jude is a very short book. In fact, it's honestly not one that we look at very often. Very short book. Only 25 verses, and yet somehow I'm still going to go longer than you expect. Now the author identifies himself by name as Jude, and yet, it's still a little bit difficult to know who he is because he's very modest in his description. Now, Jude is another form of the name Judah or Judas. And when trying to determine who the author of this letter might be, we can look to the original disciples, and we're probably certain that it wasn't Judas Iscariot, aside from the fact that he was dead at this time. And it was not the other disciple named Judas, because he more typically went by the name Thaddeus, or if, as John refers to him, as Judas, not Iscariot. And so we don't think that he was the author, but he is very modest in his description, and he really gives us only one defining characteristic of who he is. And so when we look in the first two verses, he says this: Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And so by identifying himself as the brother of James, he really lays the groundwork here, because James, the one in reference here, must have been a person who was very well known to the Christians who were receiving this letter. Otherwise, that wouldn't have made any sense. They would have said, okay, James is your brother, who's that? So they know who James is, and Jude later in the letter makes clear that he himself is not one of the apostles. He's not one of the original 12. And so the best candidate that we have here for this James that he is referring to is, of course, James, the brother of the Lord himself, who has also written a letter to the churches. And so then we would see that Jude is also a brother of the Lord. He is a younger brother of Jesus himself, a brother from another father, shall we say, or as I refer to him as the other brother. And his audience are Christians. His audience are Christians that he refers to as the called, beloved in God the Father, and what does he say? Kept for Jesus Christ. We don't know who this group is. We don't know who the Christians are that he's writing to. This is one of those letters that's defined by who wrote it rather than who it was written to. And yet we know that they are Christians, and they are Christians who have at least some familiarity, most likely a deep familiarity with Jewish history and Jewish culture. But that's really all we know about his audience, aside from the fact that they are, in fact, Christians. And he begins thus by reminding them of their relationship to God. He reminds them of their relationship to God. He says, you are the called, you are the beloved of the Father. And so he reminds them that it is by his power, by God's power and authority, that they are in the kingdom. Because the kingdom is there. It is here now. They are a part of it. And so he reminds them of this relationship with God, that it is by his power and authority that they are a part of this kingdom. And this is important. It is important that they understand and they remember their relationship with God, their relationship with Jesus, because he's writing to give them a warning about a danger that is in their midst. And yet first, they must remember and recognize by whose power they are saved and kept safe. And so he's going to give them a warning about a danger. Looking in verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so there is this danger. He wants to be writing them a message about their common salvation. He wants to be writing this encouraging letter about salvation, but instead he feels it necessary to write this warning letter to them, a warning in which he exhorts them to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because ungodly people have come into the church. He says they have crept in to the church, and they are corrupting it. And we typically say or describe this as there being false teachers. False teachers have come into the church, but really it's something less than that and more than that simultaneously. It's different, because when we think about false teachers, we think about it being something like a doctrinal dispute or a theological argument that's taking place, but it's not really that. It's less a doctrinal dispute and more of a rebellion. It's a rebellion against the authority of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something that is very important here. Look first at how he describes the faith for which they are to be contending. He says it was what? Once for all handed down to the saints. Now, this statement, this description of the faith, this isn't a challenge to this ungodly group. This isn't a challenge to some doctrine or theology that they are promoting. He is instead establishing this as a foundational principle for the Christians to whom he is talking. The message of God, he says, is complete. It is complete. It is lacking in nothing, and there is nothing more to come. There is nothing more to be revealed. There is not another revelation to come in hundreds or thousands of years. There is not some fuller message to be explored. There is not going to be some future time in which the traditions of men and the revelation of God somehow get merged into some unified thing. He says no. He says that it's complete. Once for all, handed down to the saints. It's the nature of the faith for which they are contending. And yet, these ungodly people who have crept in, they are perverting the gospel. They're perverting the gospel of Christ by turning what? God's grace into a license to sin. And we can make all manner of speculation as to what exactly was the sin that they were going into. He talks a lot about sexual immorality that they were trying to bring into the church, and we can try and lock it down into, well, this is a precursor to this group and this doctrinal thing. And it gets us all arguing about the wrong idea. Because the point and the nature of this false teaching isn't what really matters in this particular case. Jude doesn't even argue against it. He simply says, you know it's wrong, I know it's wrong. But what is the key then? What is the key of the problem that they're causing here? He says what? They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is the key thing that is happening here. They are denying the authority of Jesus Christ. They seek to undermine the authority of Jesus in his own established kingdom. They seek to undermine the king while he is sitting on the throne. And yet the danger that Jude is warning of is not a danger to Jesus. It's not a danger to the king. Because why? Because they have absolutely nothing they can do to Jesus. They can't undermine him. They can't overthrow him. They can't shift him a hair's breadth in the seat of the throne. They can do nothing to Jesus, for he is the all-powerful king. And yet there is a danger. There is a danger not to Jesus and his authority, but to the people who will be led away, who will be led away from Jesus and out of his kingdom because of the deception and the corruption of what these people are doing. Now, Jude's letter makes two key points against these ungodly people. First, that Jesus is the only authority. He doesn't say that Jesus is the greatest authority. He doesn't say that he is the supreme authority among others, among many. He says Jesus is the one and only authority. And that because he is that authority, as that authority, he says that Jesus will punish the ungodly and destruction awaits those who rebel against him. That's what this last statement means. The rebellious people have always been marked by God for destruction, both for punishment, yes, but also for the protection of his beloved people. They have been marked for destruction in order to protect his beloved, in stark contrast to the faithful who he says are being kept in Jesus. They are being kept safe by the authority of the king. Now in verses 5 through 16, as we continue, Jude is going to recount a lot of history of God's punishment of the ungodly and the rebellious. And it's during this section, during these verses of 5 through 16, that we sometimes become confused, or because there becomes some incident of argument. Because it's during this discourse that Jude makes reference to non-biblical literature, two pieces of non-biblical literature, in fact, one of which we have and one of which is completely lost, Enoch and a lost writing that is sometimes referred to as the Testament of Moses, or it goes by some other names because nobody knows what it was because it doesn't exist anymore. But that causes confusion for some people, or it raises some arguments. But when Jude is referencing this non-biblical literature, it's not an indicator. It's not him saying that somehow the scripture is incomplete. He's making no claim to the inspiration of these sources. He's not saying these should be sources that are included in our canon of scripture. No, the sources that he's references were already not considered scripture by the people of the time. They were simply well-known traditional Jewish literature. And so he's using this well-known literature, things that the people he's writing to would be understanding of, that they would be familiar with. He uses that to make his point better understood. Preachers and teachers do this kind of thing all the time. We will make reference to things in order to try and clarify our point that are not necessarily scriptural, and when we do so, we're not saying that that thing should somehow be incorporated into scripture. And Jude isn't doing that either. He's simply trying to communicate more effectively in terms that these people will understand. And so if we take from Jude only what he intends to communicate as it would be understood by those to whom he was writing, then I think there's really no need for confusion, because one of the keys my dad always taught me about biblical interpretation, whether it's something that's prophetic or just understanding and applying the word, is that it cannot mean something to us that it did not mean to them. Okay? It cannot mean something to us that it did not mean to them. So we must understand what it meant to them and then make the application to our lives. So let's get into this section in which he describes God and his history with his people. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, though you know all things, he's saying, you're not unfamiliar with any of this, I'm just going to remind you, I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Hang on a second. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, hey, Jude, what do you mean Jesus? He's talking about bringing the people out of Egypt. What do you mean Jesus? Yes, absolutely, Jesus. Jesus was the one who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. It says that God saved them. Yes, that is correct. And in that, Jesus also. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus has been involved in all of these things for all time. We've just spent an entire year talking about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. This is the single most obvious case of Jesus in the Old Testament. He says, Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The generation lost in the wilderness was destroyed for their rebellion by Jesus. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality. When you see that phrase, as these, it is always a reference back to these ungodly men who have crept into the church. So when he is referencing Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, having indulged in the same way as these men who have crept into the church, the ones who are causing the danger, that's always the connection that is made back. The same way as these, in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, going back to these men who have crept in, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he disputing with the devil was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. But Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam also prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit." And I know that was a long reading and there was a whole lot in there, but you can see the repeated theme of the punishment of the rebellious, of those who rebel against God. In each of these cases, those who rebelled against the authority of Jesus were subsequently punished. And as we said, the comparison is always made back to these men who have crept into the church, these ungodly who have crept in unseen. Now, as part of this text that we have seen, he references that lost testament of Moses, and he describes an argument between Michael, who is the only named angel that we have in Scripture, an argument between Michael and the devil. And the content of their argument and whether it really happened isn't the point. This argument about the body of Moses doesn't matter. That's not the point that Jude is making reference to. And we don't understand it because we don't have the text anyway. But the point that Jude is making is that even in this popular portrayal of Michael the angel, he does not take the authority of the Lord to himself. Not even God's mightiest angel takes the authority of Jesus for himself, but instead when he is disputing with Satan, an admittedly evil being, he does not say, "I rebuke you." He says, "The Lord rebuke you." So we need not worry about this argument over Moses' body. The point is that even when we rebuke the ungodly, even when we rebuke those we know to be in the wrong, we do not take the Lord's authority. So we have these people who are denying Jesus in his authority. They are undermining Jesus in his authority. And then we have the extension of those who would presume Jesus' authority, even in an effort to do good and to rebuke the ungodly. He says, "You do not do this. You do not take the authority of Jesus." And like the rebellious who then refused to enter the promised land and were lost in the wilderness, like Sodom and Gomorrah and their disregard for God's design for humanity, these men have followed their own instincts, their own desires, and they then will be destroyed by them, he says. He says those same instincts, those same desires that they are following instead of Jesus' command, instead of Jesus' will, those are going to be the things that destroy them. They have gone the way of Cain, refusing God's instruction. And like Balaam, thinking that he could invoke God against his own people. And like Korah, who attempted to overthrow Moses during their wandering, they were all destroyed. But I want to make a specific note now about his reference to the rebellion of Korah. Because during the rebellion of Korah, it was not just the rebellious who were at risk. Sure, it was Korah and his band of cohorts who were attempting to undermine and overthrow Moses from this position of leadership that God had appointed him to, and yet it was the entire congregation of people who were at risk. In Numbers 16 and 20, it says that God was going to destroy the entire congregation because they allowed this rebellion to come up, that they allowed it to take root and actually come up and challenge Moses, who was God's appointed. God is going to destroy the entire congregation. And yet what happens? Moses intervenes. Moses intervenes and he says, "Don't do this, God." And so God relents, and instead he says for the faithful to stand apart. And then the rebellious under Korah are destroyed. And so as we say, the danger from this rebellion is not to Jesus. Just like the rebellion of Korah, the danger wasn't to Moses. They weren't going to unseat God's appointed. And the danger in this case and the danger in this rebellion is not to Jesus. They're not going to unseat Jesus from his throne. What is the danger? The danger is to the congregation. The danger is to all the rest of us who might be caught up in this rebellion. The danger is to all the rest of us who might fall for the lies, who might fall for the deception and be led away into destruction with the followers of Korah. That's where the danger really lies. That's where the danger exists. That's why he then goes on to describe them as hidden reefs. What does a hidden reef do? It sinks the unsuspecting ship. It wrecks it. He describes them as clouds that promise rain and give none. Boy, we in Texas should really understand the danger of something like that. He says these people, they're coming into the church. They're promoting this change to the gospel. They're trying to deny Jesus' authority. And it's coming in with all of these flowery promises. And yet he says there is no truth to their promise. There is no benefit to their rebellion. There is only destruction in what they give. They are like clouds that promise rain and give none. They are like trees which promise fruit and yet give none. Any who follow this rebellion will end up in darkness forever with them. And notice then he said in this next non-biblical quote that he references from Enoch, and how the quote provides context for who these men are. They are described as ungodly, 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 ungodly. That's why he references from this book of Enoch, because of this poetic section in which these people are described so accurately. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. Can you imagine if you were being described that way? That is not something you want to be said about you. Those who deny the authority of Jesus are ungodly in all their ways, and they will be destroyed if they do not repent. Their rebellion isn't even what we might call principled or noble. Oh, they just have a disagreement. Oh, they see these things a different way. No, he says it's just greed. It's just selfishness. It's them just desiring what they want at the expense of the people who are faithful. It's all lies. It's all corruption. And it will all end in destruction. And so we ask the question, how are the people to contend against this ungodliness? Remember, that was the entire reason for the letter, right? He says, I wanted to write to you about this, but instead I have to exhort you to contend for the faith. Well, how are the people to contend for the faith against such ungodliness? Starting in verse 17, but you... Remember, all the contrast was these men, these men, these men, these ungodly. But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy. And for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. It's all right there in that passage. How do we contend for the faith? One, remember the words of the apostles. The apostles gave words of warning and words of instruction about this very thing. He says the gospel has come. The faith has been established once and for all. You know everything that you need to know. The apostles have told us the truth of God's will. And so we must be a people devoted to the Word. devoted to the Word in a way that goes far beyond our devotions in other things in real life, and in other things in our secular life. I didn't mean to call that real life. Wow, what a mistake. So much more than our devotion to things in secular life. If we say, oh, I'm a fan of this thing, I'm a supporter of this team, I'm a supporter of this group, I'm a member of this organization, we might promote those things, we might support those things. That is not enough for what we do with this Word. That is not enough to be devoted to things like we are in life. We must be devoted to this Word in a superior way. We must ransack this text, discovering everything that it contains for our life. Everything. It doesn't matter if you've read this 100 times. Read it 100 times again. This text contains everything that we need to know. We must be in it daily. This is the one place that we can find the words of eternal life. And if we are to contend for the faith, we cannot neglect the words of the apostles. 2, we must build ourselves up in the faith. This is the mutual edification of the body as we teach each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, as we study together, as we have Bible class, as we preach the Word, as we do these things together. And what does this do? It stands in direct contrast to these ungodly people who have crept into the body. What does it say about them? It says that they are worldly minded and that they do not have the Spirit. We must be spiritually minded people, not worldly minded, spiritually minded people who build each other up in faith, not causing divisions. When we gather together, when we gather in fellowship, when we're at each other's homes, when we're meeting together, do we talk of spiritual things? Do we talk about our shared salvation? Do we talk about our one and only Lord and Master Jesus Christ? There's the only thing that can really come to mind is, well, did you see the Dodgers game? Yeah, they really took it to the Mets, didn't they? It doesn't matter. That's not important. Maybe all I can do is talk about work. Maybe all I can do is talk about my kids. Maybe all I can do is talk about all of these things that matter to me, and yet what we must be is spiritually minded people who then will build each other up in faith. 3, praying in the Spirit. To contend for the faith means being a people of prayer, a people of daily prayer, consistent prayer. Not just the starting pistol prayers that we do before dinner. The starting pistol, you know, the finishing pistol of, we're done with service, we just had a prayer. No. Daily, consistent communication with God. If you want to help the church, then pray for the church. If you want to help, if you want to support, if you want to contend for the faith, I'm sorry, I'm losing this mic, aren't I? Feel free to just switch me up here if you want, because I'm probably going to keep going. If you want to help the church, pray for the church. Why? Because a person cannot be led astray into rebellion if he values communication with God above all. See, that's the key. We're talking about preventing rebellion. We're talking about being prevented from being drawn into this rebellion. And if we value communication with God above all, then we will be rebellion proof. And 4, keep in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. We contend for the faith by demonstrating our love for God by living out His will. One who remains faithfully obedient to God will not be corrupted or seduced by the rebellion of others.
If first and foremost our love defines us and it defines how we behave with God, we love God and so we will do everything He has told us to do. We're not going to be seduced in by these false promises, by these empty clouds and these barren trees. We will be rebellion proof. These ungodly men follow their passions to destruction. We must follow our love for God to obedience. Now, when we think about contending for the faith, there's a reason I didn't title the lesson Contending for the Faith. Because when we think about contending for the faith, we tend to get all excited. We tend to get, oh, it's going to be riled up time. We're talking about contending for the faith. We're talking about going out into the world and challenging these things. We're going to go out and fight. We're going to go out and march. We're going to be contending for the faith. And yet, what do we see? What do we see from Jude here? Everything he's been talking about is about us and what we do. Contending for the faith is how we stay safe. Contending for the faith is how we make ourselves rebellion proof. These are about the things that we must do to keep ourselves from being corrupted. And if we do these things, the church will be safe. The people, the congregation will be safe if we do these things. Why? Because a church that does these things will hold no satisfaction for the rebellious. They'll enter in, they'll see the difference, and they'll either repent or they'll creep back out the way they came. Because a church that does these things holds no satisfaction for the rebellious of God. The only things that we see that involve external interaction, the things that we would typically think of as contending for the faith, is in verse 22 and 23. And what does he say? He says, we show mercy. We show mercy, he says. On those who are doubting, have mercy. And what do we do with the others? We save. We snatch them away from destruction. We snatch them out of the fire. That's what our purpose and our goal is supposed to be. We don't take rebellion and corruption lightly. He says, show mercy with fear. Protect yourself. Keep yourself clean. But the goal is to be kept in Jesus and to save the lost. And so I ask you, when we contend for the faith, when we get ourselves all riled up to contend for the faith, is that what we're thinking of? Are we thinking about protecting the church and saving the lost? Because that's what it needs to be. That's what it needs to be. Mercy, snatching away those who are in danger of destruction. He closes with this. And this was our reading from earlier. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. If there was ever a reading of Scripture that deserved a congregational amen, come on, people. Amen. That's what I'm talking about. Probably the greatest benediction in Scripture. It is not our power or our authority that keeps us from stumbling. It is not our power or our authority that allows us to stand before a holy God. Jesus is the one King, the one authority, the one Savior of the world, and He sits on the throne of God forever, having established an eternal kingdom. Those of us who are in Christ must follow the instruction of Jude to contend for the faith. Make ourselves, make this congregation rebellion-proof by doing these things. But if you have not put on Christ in baptism, you're still part of the rebellion. You're still enemies of the king. Your sin still separates you from God, and you risk destruction, just as these men that we've been reading about, you risk destruction. But I have good news for you. I have good news that those who contend for the faith in this congregation want to snatch you away from that fire. They want to share with you the mercy of Jesus our Lord, who died to pay the price for that sin so that you don't have to bear that burden. You don't have to stay with the rebellion. You have an opportunity to enter into the safety and protection of the one and only King who reigns for all eternity. You have an opportunity to join the beloved who are kept for Jesus. Now is that opportunity. Don't be embarrassed. Don't wait. Don't put it off for another moment. Now is the time to leave the rebellion behind and join the safety and security of God's love. Do so now as we stand and sing this song together.